You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for your many blessings that you bestow upon us, and forgive us for what we often do, and that is for seeing what we do not have, and yet failing to see all that we do have. And we do not always appreciate those things until perhaps they are lost. We thank you especially for all of our families and loved ones, for this country where we have so many blessings, material and earthly blessings, and freedom. And above all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and his church, where we receive all that he has won for us. Be with us now as we turn our attention again back to the book of Revelation, and give us the same Holy Spirit who led John in this vision, that we might understand and accept those things that have been revealed. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. What I'd like to do, I think, is kind of quickly go through chapter 17 for two reasons. One, to make sure we get through it. But secondly, then, I will back up, and I'll give you a little bit more detail or other Bible passages and things, and maybe embellish here or there. But sometimes it's good to get sort of an overview of the chapter and then back up rather than just go piecemeal. So let's try that and see what happens, and then we'll back up with more detail. So Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Before I begin, just to let you know how the next couple of chapters fit in together, I've got a note here to remind myself. Chapter 17 that we're going to look up this morning is a picture, image, and the history of the activity of this prostitute that we're going to talk about, spiritual prostitute. So the picture, image, and the history of the activity. Chapter 18, the next chapter, will be again referring to the glory of this great spiritual prostitute and the lament over her fall and destruction that worldly people will have, that she's gone. And then chapter 19 will be another reference to her fall, and rather a lament by those who drunk of her wickedness. Instead, will be a doxology to God by God's people. And then in Revelation 20 deals with the defeat of Satan, and correspondingly along with him, the two beasts. Okay, so let me do that one more time. Just make sure you get it, and then we'll go. So chapter 17 that we're going to look at is a picture of the great seduction of this spiritual prostitute and a history of her activity. Chapter 18 will be talking once again about the glory of this spiritual prostitute and how the world will lament her fall. Chapter 19 is again a reference to her fall, but this time God's people giving glory to God because of that fall. And chapter 20 will specifically deal with Satan, and then because Satan will be defeated, of course, the two beasts will also be defeated. So that's kind of the direction we're going from 17 to 20. So let me kind of quickly go through as fast as I can, reasonably, and then we'll back up and look at more Bible passages and maybe a few other things. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels that we've been hearing about, who had the seven bowls, that was in chapter 15 and 16, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." Now, I'll point this out as we go along, but remember, the book of Revelation, it fits in very well with the sermon, for those who heard it this morning, is all about conflict. The forces of darkness and the forces of God. And we hear about this, and we know over and over again, and we'll see it in chapter 17 more than once, in Jesus Christ, that's where the victory is. And so right out, chapter 17 mentions the great prostitute. By the way, this is the first time that phrase has shown up in the book of Revelation, the great prostitute. And what's already associated with the great prostitute? Judgment. So the first readers of John's Revelation and all Christians throughout the world would hear about this horrific opponent of God and his people, but immediately they already know what? She's already judged. So who wins in the end? Remember, that's the main message of Revelation. So, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now, later on in a verse, we'll see an explanation of the many waters. So just bear with me, I'll tell you now. But the many waters are peoples and nations and tongues. So in other words, this great prostitute rules over peoples and even sometimes gets her strength from peoples. And we'll see that. With whom the kings of the earth, now those are unbelievers, you know that. Remember those who dwell on the earth? Remember that phrase? We've got those who dwell on the earth is always a reference to unbelievers in the book of Revelation. The kings of the earth are also unbelievers. But rather than just being the peons of society, the kings of the earth, we'd say, are the shakers and movers of all this stuff, who control all this political, sociological, worldly power that runs the world, right? So these are the kings of the earth, the power brokers, who have committed sexual immorality and with the wine of those sexual immorality. So in other words, let's use a phrase that I used this morning with somebody else. In other words, God's people and the rest of the world have different world views, right? Okay, and they are driven by different values and purpose. They don't have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And that's what's communicated with that vivid and melodramatic language. And then it also says, the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. Now, there we have that phrase again, the dwellers on the earth. So the dwellers on the earth are just sort of the people who, in the earth, the world, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, are not Christians, and the kings of the earth are movers and shakers, and they're all together, right? Same thing, unbelievers. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now, that's very, very interesting. Does that ring a bell with anybody, a parallel passage somewhere, taken by the spirit into the wilderness? You know, and when you read things like this in the Bible, because we're not told explicitly, you go, is that coincidental or am I supposed to make that connection? Very interesting, isn't it? Because we know in the Gospels, Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the triune God, to go into the wilderness and be tempted by the powers of darkness, right? Well, here we have a little bit different spin on that. So he's carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And if you didn't know this, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the desert places always were associated with evil forces, the powers of darkness and demons and things like that. Now, sometimes it's just a reference to a wilderness, but often there are overtones, and you even see that with Jesus going into the wilderness, and what does he encounter out there? Satan, tempted by Satan. Okay. So carry me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. Now, where else did we hear about a woman? Does anybody remember the chapter? Not too many chapters ago. Chapter 12. Who's the woman in chapter 12, we said? The church. Now, it has overtones of Mary. We don't want to exclude Mary. But if you just say Mary, it's very narrow, isn't it? It's better to say the church, because that's what we see in the whole thing, and that would include Mary. So in chapter 12, we have the picture of a woman who is the church, and here we have a woman, and she's going to be the exact opposite. Okay? It's like she's going to be a false church, right, that misleads people. Quick side note here. If you know your Old Testament very well, pagan gods and nations were often referred to as prostitutes or harlots. And if, for example, God's people fooled around wanting to have a different God, a different religion, they were called what? Adulterers. Spiritual adulterers. So you need to have all that Old Testament background. Because remember, even though I've not done a very good job of it because it's so overwhelming to do it, the book of Revelation is saturated in Old Testament imagery. And this is just another example of that. And so the better you know your Old Testament, the more alive some of these things become. That's why we need to read both Testaments, don't we? Okay, so here we have a contrast with the church, a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and ten horns. Now, we've seen the seven heads and ten horns over and over again, and we're going to get into some really tough verses later on in this chapter. But let's just say a few things here. We've tried to indicate periodically that with the words heads, we're sort of indicating leadership or thought or intellect. Whereas the word horns in the Old Testament, and even a few places in the New Testament in poetry, a horn is a symbol of strength. So with the idea of heads and horns, you have the idea of intellect, right? who are smart. And what does anybody remember what the really almost the exclusive power that the devil has? It's the power of what? Deception. The big lie. And so that's where these the head comes in, the intellect, the mind, and deceitfulness and all those things. Whereas the horn represents power. And so the powers of darkness have both an intellectual deception about them, deceitfulness and everything, but because of in the world also has a certain amount of power in its structure, doesn't it? In the system. And that, and Christians often suffer because of that power that's in the world, don't they? So then, and I'll come back to this in another verse and say some more about this. 7 and 10, there's two ways we can take it, literally or symbolically, and I'll come back to the literal option later on in another verse. But if we take it symbolically, a 7 would stand for sort of the holy number of God working with people, 3 and 4. 3 is the symbol for God, 4 is the symbol for humanity. And there might be overtones here with the number 7 that these powers try to set themselves up as God. Okay? Whereas with the word 10, we have the idea of completeness. 10 commandments completely reveal the will of God. And the 10 may symbolize, I'll get back to this point, the total power of the non-Christian world against God and His people. But we'll come back to those concepts. Remember right now, I'm just going very, very quickly to run through it and give you a sense of what the chapter is, and then we'll back up and take questions about 10 after the hour. Okay, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Anybody know in the Bible these are the colors of what? Royalty. Okay. So this is a symbol for pomp, circumstance, money, wealth, okay, and seduction. And adorned with what? Gold, jewels, pearls. So money, wealth, seduction. And hold in her hand what kind of a cup? A golden cup. Okay. Now here's the point. Make sure you get this. To the world, this is very attractive. Right? Power, prestige, wealth, money. Does that all sound familiar? Yeah. But what's in that attractive cup and with that attractive woman? Abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And at this point, although I don't want to exclude physical sexual immorality, I don't want to exclude that. In the greater context, it's really talking about spiritual immorality and spiritual corruption. Remember how we talked about if you're unfaithful to God, that spiritual adultery and things like that? So I'm going to say they're both included, but I think because of the context and because of the power of deception, he's talking especially about spiritual immorality that is attractive. I don't know if you've ever heard me say this, and I don't know if it's original with me. That's the problem with being in the ministry a long time. You forget if something you say is original or you stole it somewhere one time or another. I think it's original with me, but it probably isn't. But, you know, you talk about temptation. Well, that's what this is. By the very definition of temptation, now listen carefully because it's sometimes the most obvious truths are profound. Here's the point. There's no such thing as an ugly temptation. Right? Because that's what a temptation is. A temptation is what? Yeah, exactly. It makes you want to do whatever you're being tempted to do. That's why it's a temptation. So there's no such thing as an ugly temptation, whatever that temptation may be. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in this imagery of this woman. The world finds us all very attractive. You know? And let's say we can even put some things together, which we'll do as we go along here. And I'll eventually take you back to Revelation 12 and 13. You always have to remember Revelation 12 and 13 because it's so clear there of how the two beasts work together. The secular beast and what? The religious beast, the spiritual beast working together, and they make things attractive. So in the secular realm, we have all the things where we run by human reason and power and glory and money and wealth and prestige. And then in the religious realm, we run as, well, we all believe the same thing anyway, don't we? Well, we all have the same God, don't we? Yeah, we hear that all the time. And so they all work together to make something to be attractive and palatable and something that everybody would say, yeah, that sounds good to me. That makes sense. So that's what this is kind of all. And we'll see more and more and more. Okay. And on her forehead, and I may show you some passages later. I have it written down. We'll see how much time we have. On her forehead was written a mystery. And I'm going to show you later on the word mystery too, because that has overtones not only of the gospel, but in the counterpoint of the Antichrist. And we'll see that in 2 Thessalonians, which when I get to it. So there's a certain mystery here. And I'm really glad they're using this word, because how many times have I told you, I'm really not sure what this is saying. And what comforts me a great deal is people who are a lot more educated than I am, smarter than I am, write commentaries. I assure you, they say the same thing. They get to certain verses and they'll give options like I do to you and say, here, you know, A, B, and C, but they'll often say, but who knows? But, and then we go back to the main points that we do know. So there's a certain mysterious element here. Babylon the Great. Now, I looked that up. Babylon the Great is first shown, when we looked at it, in Daniel. We won't look at the references right now. Babylon the Great. And what happens is Babylon the Great comes to symbolize all the hostile forces against God and His people. Because where were the people taken in their captivity? Babylon. And all those things that had both secular and religious overtones when they were in their captivity. It's also interesting, if we have time to look it up, we'll also see, and this may play into our discussion a little bit later, that at the end of 2 Peter, he refers, we give you greetings from Babylon. Well, he's not in Babylon. Anybody know where he's at and what he's referring to with the code word Babylon? Rome. And we'll see overtones of that, yeah. Not because of the city of Babylon, not because of the city of Rome, but because of what those two empires what? Stood for, represented, symbolized, especially in the relationship to God and His people, as we'll see. So that's why we have these references to Babylon. If we have time later, we'll look up some of those passages. So Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. Now, the easiest way to understand that, that difficult symbolic language, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations, simply means everything in the world that is contrary to God and His Word. But that's the way the world operates, though, isn't it? Is the world impressed with God's Word? Well, of course not. They operate on reason and emotions and human opinions and philosophies and all that. So that's all captured under all that. And then I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, we may or may not look up earlier references, but remember the saints under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" We'll talk about that. Remember we said the book of Revelation is about one big conflict between God and His people and the world by Satan and the two beasts, constant in warfare, persecution and all those things. And I go back to Revelation 12 and 13 to see a little, it expressed a little bit more clearly. And already in 17:1, we talk about this with the judgment of the great prostitute. In other words, the foregone conclusion. Which, remember, the book of Revelation was written to give people hope. In John's day, and all Christians of all ages right down to our own day. This is what we call the church militant. Everybody understand the church militant? That's in contrast to the church triumphant. When's the church triumphant? The resurrection, the new world. There's not going to be any of this in the new world, right? But in this world, it's constant battle, sin and evil, and we even see it in our own selves, in our flesh, don't we? Yeah, it's constant. And so that's why Ephesians 6, remember, we refer to it periodically, put on the full water of God. Well, if you're putting on armor, what does that imply? What kind of warfare? Spiritual warfare. And that's where we get that common Christian hymn, Onward Christian Soldier. So that's all in this here. With the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and there's periods all throughout history and even now where there are Christian martyrs. I've said this to you before, and with great shame I have to tell you that even I don't follow it as closely as I should. But all over the world, Christians are being persecuted. You do understand that, don't you? I've told you that before. It's the great untold story. Because the press, which is mainly what? Secular, doesn't care. Now, if somebody else is persecuted, do you think it'll get some press? Probably, but not Christians. So you can read about it. Just Google it. All around the world, Christians are being persecuted, even put to death. And this is what this is talking about. But we have it so cushy here in America, and if we're oblivious of history, and we're oblivious of what's going on in the world, we might not understand this verse, right? Yeah, okay. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Well, even John was what? Impressed. Yeah, whoa. Right? But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and horns that carries her." Now, this is very interesting as we go along here. Remember, we've got Satan and two beasts. The beast from the sea, which is the secular beast, this is in Revelation 13, and the beast from the earth, which is the religious beast, which spills over into the idea of the Antichrist and the false church in the visible church that we've talked about. The beast you saw that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Whew, a lot in there. Okay. The beast that you saw, this is the beast from the sea, this is a secular beast, was, is not, and is about to rise. Now, we struggled with that earlier, with that kind of language. What we did at the time, right or wrong, is we sort of identified this beast with the, how can I say this, with the divinization of the state. But the state has what? The power. And that has come and gone in the history of humanity. We could talk about different empires, couldn't we? Matter of fact, I may mention this later. There's common, at least in the Western world, the common empires that had ideas of divinity associated with them and became the all-controlling power. Let's start with history, historical record anyway. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. So they come and go, but it's like a bad habit, just completely what? Won't go away. It looks like something's down, and then what? Comes back up again. Okay. And so this is part of the mystery. Part of the mystery here that we're talking about, and I could say it in more than one way, but at this point, the part of the mystery is the ebb and flow of history and what's going on in a certain historical time. And it can be very misleading, okay? Because it may look like a certain entity in world history is dead and gone, and then guess what? I don't know if you listen to political discourse much today, but a lot of people are saying such things by watching the world we live in. I thought we defeated communism. Where'd that come from? Or Islam, exactly. It's the ebb and the flow, and I don't want to get on this right now, but that could be a partial thing even with the Roman Catholic Church, which is identified by our Lutheran confessions as the Antichrist, because the power of the papacy is ebbed and flowed. It has really strong periods and not strong periods. So, for example, if somebody just judges by today's standards about whether the papacy is the Antichrist or not, the ebb and flow of history could what? Mislead you. You don't know what that's going to be in 50 years, 100 years. So this is part of that mystery of the ebb and flow, and we're not God, are we? So we just don't know all these things. Now look, this idea of this beast that does this, what's his source? The bottomless pit, and we may look up passages later on when I get back to this, but where does he go to? Go back to the where he came from. Right? So again, who's in control? God's in control. God will only allow what he will allow to happen, right? That's part of the mystery, because from a human standpoint, we say, well, why did God let that happen? Right? So all we understand are the general parameters that God is in control. A good illustration of that for you who know the book of Job that I've referred to. Remember how Satan comes to God? And God does give Satan certain powers over Job, but what does he put on Satan? Restrictions. Limitations, right? We don't understand all this. The same thing would have been asked by God's people when God used, it was God who did it. God used the pagan empire of Babylon. God used the pagan empire of Babylon to destroy his own people. Well, who were, and guess who was saying, it's in the prophet Jeremiah this morning, guess who was saying that that wasn't going to happen? False prophets. False prophets in the church saying things like, what are you talking about? God's not going to use a pagan empire to destroy his own people. Oh, yeah, he is. You see how we don't always understand everything? And now let's stand at the foot of the cross. And it's pretty brutal, isn't it? Doesn't matter what, we picture it all up with nice crosses. It's pretty brutal. And you're standing there, and this is a hypothetical, of course. You're standing there because you're not as smart at that point as you are now. You're standing there and said, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. Do you understand what I'm saying? Doesn't look like the Messiah up there, does he? So God often works in ways that we what? And not only don't understand, but he might even works in some ways that look what? The opposite of what we think. This is why as God's people, we have to be real careful not to go with human philosophy or human wisdom, but stick as closely as humanly possible with God's Spirit and grace to what? This. Because he's the only one that knows. And he doesn't tell us everything. That's the other problem, isn't it? He doesn't tell us everything. Okay. If he told us everything, there wouldn't be any faith, would there? That which I preached on the other day. If you can see something, that's not faith. Okay, so we not only have the theology of the church militant versus the church triumphant, we also have, that I've mentioned a few times here and there, the theology of the visible church and the invisible church. From a visible standpoint, the church doesn't look very impressive many times. Divisions, scandals, pedophile priests, excommunications, on and on, right? That's the visible church. And that's kind of what we're talking about here too. Okay. So, and the dwellers on earth, those are unbelievers, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In other words, these people are not going to be what? Not going to be saved. These are unbelievers. They will marvel to see the beast. Right? Remember how, and I won't give away too much of the sermon, you can refer to that though. Right? You're either for him or against him. If you're against him, okay. Who was it that said this quote? I can't remember. The quote just came to mind. Who said, was it C.S. Lewis or somebody else? If people will not believe in God, it's not that they won't believe in anything, it's they'll believe in everything. Who said that quote? Do you remember? Is that C.S. Lewis? Yeah. Well, that's what we have here. Hey, look, just because they don't believe in the real one, true living God or Jesus doesn't mean they don't believe in something. And so they marvel at the beast. Why do we need your God, your Christian God? Look what we have. Now we're back to the seduction of the woman, are we not? Power, glamour, prestige. Right? We don't need your God. So they marvel. So, from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Even John was impressed, wasn't he? Because he was and is not and is to come. Whoa, that's another hard phrase, isn't it? There's two ways to look at that. At least two ways that I can think of in what I've read. One is there's kind of overtones of the deity of Jesus here in God. You know, Jesus who was and is and what? Is to come. Now, it's not the exact phrase. But there are overtones of that. You know, that God and Jesus are eternal. Who was and is and who's to come. So there could be possible implications of appealing to be kind of God, if you will. The other possibility to look at it, what we alluded to earlier, is this phenomenon in history ebbs and flows. Comes, at one time it's very strong and obvious, another time it's weaker. And then 150 years later, this secular reality comes back. Gangbusters again in the heaven. So those are a couple of possibilities on that verse. And then John said something that is very helpful, but not really. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Anybody got that mind in here? Well, you got that right, right? This calls for a mind with wisdom. And may God smack us with it, right? We need all the help we can get as we pray to understand his word. So it calls for weapon, the seven heads. Now remember the heads, we're going to say, are the intellectual concepts or leaders of the world powers, are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now nobody can miss the implications that this could be a reference to Rome. Now I've read lots of commentaries and there are those who say, yes, definitely it refers to Rome. Some say, no, it's not referring to Rome because there's other cities with seven hills. As a matter of fact, Seattle had seven. Hey, we found Seattle in here. You see how you can abuse the scriptures? I'm going to be a TV preacher and say, now this is talking about Seattle, Washington. And then they took down two hills. Let's put it this way. We can again either take it literally, it refers to Rome, or purely symbolically. Probably the best way to take it from all my readings and studies is not to take it either or, but we can take it what? Both. Because just like in the Old Testament into the New Testament, the real live historical empire of Babylon went beyond just being a historical empire of Babylon. It took on what? Symbolic value about being God's and God's people's what? Enemy. I think it's fair to say that that's what we can say here in Rome too. So if we say in John's day, let's say it's referring to Rome, okay, not exclusively, but referring to Rome, because Rome, of course, had all this beauty and power and prestige, right? As far as we know, historically speaking, Rome is still probably the greatest empire ever on the history of humanity, as far as we know, right? And yet it was also had a religion, didn't it? And that religion took different forms over all those many different centuries, of course. But at one point later on in the Roman Empire, where was the divinity personified or incarnated, so to speak? In the emperor. And of course, then, who then persecuted the early church? Rome. Okay, the Roman Empire, the emperor. Okay. So I think it's okay. I think we should stay away from both extremes. It's okay to see a historical reference to Rome, I think, but I think it'd be wrong to restrict it to that because that wouldn't have any meaning for us today at all, would it? Right? Just like, what would be the reference to Babylon, to these people, unless Babylon had symbolic value, right? Because the nation of the Empire of Babylon was long gone. They weren't a player on the world stage anymore. And yet he mentions Babylon. I think it's a safe thing to do that here too. Now it gets even more tough. I'm going to go through these fast as I can so I don't embarrass myself. We're going to have mention of 7 kings and 10 kings. Again, there's only 2 ways to take these kings. Literally, and if you do that, it's really tough, historically, with people that are really smart to do this, to match up those kings. Now, what some people do is rather than seeing an individual king, they will think of empires. And I already told you those empires. Some people interpret this to mean Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, right, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then some unknown others. I don't know. The other way to go is to, again, take this symbolically, as we did several verses over, with the number 7 having overtones of divinity, 4 for man, 3 for God, and the interaction of God and man, and then the 10 being for its power, which I'll come back to a few verses down the road, and again, the head is intellect, the horn is power. So, there are 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other's not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Verse 11, as for the beast, this is the secular beast, that was and is not, is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7th and goes to destruction. Now, what some people would say, and I'm not saying that this is right or necessarily that I agree with it, but I see some implications, our Lutheran forefathers and other people would see this idea of the beast that was and is not, and then an 8th that belonged to a 7th and then goes to destruction, would be the Roman Catholic Church that was built upon what? The Roman Empire. See, and here you have to know a little bit of history. If you don't know the history of the papacy, how the history of the papacy came about, is the Roman Empire, of course, was for many decades in decay. And then finally, the Roman Empire was destroyed by the Germanic nations. And even Rome itself, the glory of Rome was sacked and gone. It was just a mess. This is in the 5th century, the 400s. Well, by the time that happened, Christians had been in Rome for 400 years or more. And there were many churches there and everything. And there was a bishop in Rome. He was not yet the Pope, because you have to understand how the history of the Pope developed. He was the Bishop of Rome, just like you'd have a Bishop of Seattle or an Archbishop or something like that. And what happened is the Bishop of Rome filled a huge vacuum. Because once Rome was sacked and the government all fell apart, guess who stepped forward? And it wasn't bad. I'm not condemning this part of it. the Bishop of Rome and the church authority stepped in to help not just Christians, but all the citizens of Rome with their physical needs and food and drink and rebuilding and everything. In other words, it was kind of imposed upon the church because of historical circumstances that the Bishop of Rome, the church, not only have spiritual responsibilities and authority, but what? Where am I going with this? Secular and political authorities. And you can read this in any history book. And so then that became, because of those historical circumstances, the seedbed of what we later know as the Pope. And the worst form of the papacy in the Middle Ages, which was Martin Luther was at the tail end of that, and that's why he got so much flack from the Pope, is what you have in the papacy is the consolidation of spiritual authority and political secular authority. That's what it's all about. So some people think that's what that seventh and eighth king is a reference to. I'm not sure, could be, or we just don't know all the facts on that. Verse 12, and we'll look up some parallel passages later too. And the 10 horns that you saw, now horns, remember, in contrast to the head, which is intellect, the horns are power, and I'll come back to that. 10 kings, completeness, have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Now, for 1 hour. Now, see the problem here? If you take the kings literally, then how would you have to understand 1 hour? Literally. Do you see the problem? This is always the problem. If you take all the kings literally, then they're going to have power for 1 hour. Well, that's not very impressive. But of course, if you take it symbolically, all these powers that are mustered, and you'll hear this in chapter 20, mustered against God and His forces, then this idea of all this power that they have here, and they're going to muster themselves, and it won't last very what? Very long. Now, you have to trust me here, because I know where we're going, but this plays into that whole idea that you've heard about elsewhere, about Armageddon. And when we get to chapter 20, despite what our brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal church or elsewhere say, Armageddon is not a big, long, drawn-out battle. It's like that. And I think, and I'll remind you of this when we get to that, that's what this is referring to as well. The right before the end, I've mentioned to you this before in previous chapters, right before the end of the world, before Jesus comes back, it looks like who's winning? Not our side. It doesn't look like our side's winning. Okay? And so then the powers of darkness, with all these consolidating all the forces that they have in this world, the secular, and although they're going to turn on the religious beast, we're going to see that in just a minute. They have a really big push to try to really, finally, stamp out the church. Okay? And then Jesus comes back and spoils their whole plans, as we'll see. I think that's what this is referring to. Okay, why don't we finish today with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.